for your defenses. His arms are open wide.
This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We appreciate you being with us and we're grateful for the opportunity to bless you. While listening today, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today we listen to the seventh and final message of our series titled The Grace of New Beginnings. Peter's life is such a testimony. It is Peter's testimony. But more, it is a clear and powerful statement about what Jesus longs to do with those he loves. He never rejects those who come to him in surrendered faith, but he never leaves those who surrender the way they are when they come. He changes us for our joy and his glory. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
All right, here we are, last sermon, The Grace of New Beginnings, and this is our last sermon on the life of Peter. So many of you have told me, I so relate to this man. Oh my goodness, he's me all over again. And I do too. That's why I'm preaching on this. We saw in high definition the arrogance that was in this guy, over-talking the other disciples, over-talking Jesus all the time, believing his opinion was the only opinion that ever mattered, having at least one foot in his mouth, jammed down his throat all of the time. One man said to me in the foyer a few weeks ago, "Don't you think you're being a little too hard on Peter?" No, I'm not sure you can be too hard on Peter. And that's the point of God giving us so much scripture. I mean, there's so, Peter's exact words are mentioned more in scripture than anybody in the whole Bible except Jesus. He is often mentioned. And that's why we can watch his transition from sinfulness to righteousness. We get to see it. We get to look inside. We get to vividly watch I'll say those words again, a stumbling, bumbling, sinful person who's transformed by the power of God into a pillar of faith. So I'm going to get you to the end today of Mr. and Mrs. Peter's life, a rather tumultuous end to their life, but I want to drop back and show you a sequence of events I've never quite caught on to before. And I'm starting to think that this is where the real transformation starts to take place in Peter's life. Even before Jesus' death, even before Peter's three denials, before his private meeting, forgiving meeting with Jesus that comes after Jesus rises from the dead. Before Jesus' seaside meeting where he looks across a campfire into the eyes of Peter and asks repeatedly, "Do you love me? Do you really love me?" Before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, where Peter turns from this unlearned fisherman into a mighty evangelist. Watch this. Watch these events unfold. We've read them many times, just never quite in this context. They're powerful. At the Last Supper, we find a sequence of events that if we're not watching, we want to skip over. We pretend perhaps that it's not connected. Here it is, John chapter 3, verse 1 up on the screen. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to the Father. He'd loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he showed them the full extent of his love. Here's how he did it. It was time for supper. The devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he'd come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped the towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus knew that Satan had entered Judas to bring about his death on behalf of all of humanity, he didn't jump up and scream at Judas and warn the other people, "You have a devil-filled person in the room." Not yet, he would. Jesus' first response to finding out that Judas had given himself over to Satan was to get up and pick up a towel and wash each of the disciples' feet including Judas. Jesus was combating pure evil with a towel of humility. Jesus was preparing to face off with Satan by humbling himself in front of the humanity, including Judas, that he would die for in the next 2 days. I often emphasize at the Last Supper, we do it once a month here regularly, Jesus holding up the bread and wine. And that's important. That's really, really important. But then saying, "This is my body broken for you. This is the new covenant in my blood." And perhaps we imagine that the washing of the feet is somehow a disconnected thing that has no connection to the bread and the wine. What if it wasn't? What if it wasn't? What if the humble foot washing was a major part of the defeat of sin and Satan? What if that was part? Clearly, humility had a huge part in why Jesus came to this earth to start with. Watch this. In fact, let me put it up here. It's so familiar. Don't be selfish, Philippians 2:3. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than ourselves. You might have the same attitude that Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he emptied himself. He took the humble position of a servant and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to a place of highest honor and gave him the name that is above all names. When Jesus knew Satan had entered Judas, he picked up a towel. When Satan took strategic effort to conquer Jesus by death on the cross, Jesus humbled himself, and because of that humbling, God exalted him to the highest place. The devil is terrified of the towel. Terrified of the towel. It's the polar opposite of why he fell from heaven. Satan's MO was pride. Satan is the ultimate arrogant being in the universe. And not so oddly, that was the same MO Peter had. Arrogant. Arrogant. But something brand new is starting to happen here. In this story, something brand new in Peter's life, I think, just caught on to that this week. Something brand new is starting to happen. Watch this unfold. See it like you're seeing it for the first time. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, around the table, apparently Simon is last, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus said, "You don't understand what I'm getting ready to do, but someday you will. In fact, it's going to start here real soon, probably just in the next few minutes. It won't be long, and you'll catch on. You think I'm kindly getting ready to wipe the grime off of your sandaled feet. But the fact is, I'm defeating Satan in the conflict of the ages, and I'm setting the stage for you to do the same thing. Hang in there, Peter. Watch what's getting ready to happen." But here's how Peter responds to that. "No," Peter protested. "You will never, ever wash my feet, ever. You're not ever going to do it." He says that, and then 5 minutes later, they're washed after all. Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Watch this. "You have," it's the Greek word echo, "you hold or possess no part with me, no meros, no portion or share. You don't let me wash your feet. You hold no share in me." Make sure you understand, Peter, what I'm telling you. Peter, if you want to continue on in your chronic arrogance and you're not willing to learn what I'm teaching you, then you need to give up this thing of fishing for men. And you need to go back to fishing for fish. I added those words. So verse 9, Simon Peter exclaims, "Then wash my hands, my head as well, Lord. Not just my feet, just dump the water on me." Earlier in this series, I mocked Peter. I'm in the mocking mode, obviously, here today. I mocked that as a response that was just more arrogance. But I'm starting to believe it wasn't. That it was real evidence that Peter was starting to become transformed. Something is clicking here. Something's starting to grab. I'm starting to believe that this is real evidence that Peter was starting to become transformed. And I don't want to go back to fishing. I want to devote the rest of my life being a follower of Jesus. So watch. Jesus says to him, these are strange words. We read them and we just kind of run our way over top of them. And I'm using the Message paraphrase. I don't often do that, but they get this one really good. So read with me. Jesus said, if you had a bath in the morning, you only need your feet washed now, and you're clean from head to toe. Which, by the way, in early first century Judea, probably the bath every morning wasn't necessarily one of the things they did. But that's part of Jesus' illustration. My concern, watch this. My concern, you understand, is holiness, not hygiene. Fabulous statement. So now you're clean, but not every one of you. He knew who was betraying him. That's why he said, not every one of you. So Jesus finishes his lesson on how to defeat Satan's plan. You got to love this story when you read it from another perspective. Then he said, Jesus said, do you understand what I've done for you? And Peter had to say something like, no, not really. Trying to figure it all out. You address me as teacher and master, and rightly so. That is what I am. So if I, the master and teacher, washed your feet, you must now wash each other's feet, maybe metaphorically. But listen to what I'm doing and follow my example. I've laid down a pattern for you. What I've done, you do. I'm only pointing out the obvious. And then Jesus launches into the longest and perhaps the most profound private talk with his disciples in all of Scripture. The disciples get immersed in the new things he's telling them. He unfolds that Judas is, in fact, the devil-filled person who's going to betray him. And then Peter balks, and Jesus turns to Peter and says, don't get wise. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And then he tells them, heart to heart, I'm going to die. This is my fourth time telling you. I'm going to die. But then he goes on to say, but I'm going to heaven and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back. And he assures them, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And then he promises the coming Holy Spirit, who will be the Spirit of truth, who will lead them, he says, into all truth. And then he promises them that they're going to be persecuted. And in fact, they're going to be martyred. They're going to die. And that Spirit of truth will guide them through all of that. And then he tells them they will weep and grieve when he is finally taken away. But that it is essential that he goes because the advocate, the Holy Spirit, needs to come. They learn all this stuff in one sitting. Most of it is brand new to them for the first time. Now imagine them all listening intently, including Peter. In fact, especially Peter, as he hears Jesus pray in that final high priestly prayer. I've given them the glory you gave me, John 17:22. So they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me before the world began. Imagine them all huddled there listening to that last prayer that we read all the time. They're hearing it for the very first time. And as Jesus finishes, they're muttering to each other, wow, what we've just heard in the last 30 minutes literally sets the course for the rest of our lives. Now they thoroughly understand that Jesus had to die, why Jesus had to die, the fact that after death he was going to heaven to prepare them a home, the fact that Jesus must leave so his Spirit could come, so the presence of God could be everywhere all of the time, not just in the place Jesus was geographically. And the fact Jesus would not be gone forever, he will return and take us to be with him where he is. Those disciples, now stuffed full of new information about their future, leave the Passover and go straight to the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch this. The high priest and the religious leaders and their goons show up and confront Jesus, just like he prophesied they would, four times. The soldiers then set out to arrest Jesus and lead him toward this mock trial, just like Jesus had prophesied. They have every intention of killing him, and they do, just like Jesus prophesied. And yet in that garden, Peter whips out his sword and cuts off Malchus, the high priest's servant, ear. Didn't try for his ear. He tried for his neck. And Jesus responds with something like, what in the world are you doing? Peter, Simon, remember we went through all that? Simon, the old you, Peter, what are you doing, Simon? In fact, John, as he starts on with the story, mixes the two. See that? Then Simon Peter, the old him and the new him, Simon Peter drew a sword, slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering that the Father has given me? Peter, do you not remember? It was last night. It was last evening. I fought the devil inside of Judas by picking up a towel and washing his feet. I went low when the devil tried to go high. That's my humility principle. You go all the way down to get to the top. That's why I'm on this planet to start with. All the way down to get to the top. Well, when will you understand, Peter, Simon, that the towel is mightier than the sword? The towel is mightier than the sword. If you live by the sword, Peter, you will die by the sword. If you live by the towel, your life will exceed all expectations. Humility, living by the town. And it would still take three denials. It would still take Peter isolating himself and weeping bitterly in a private post-resurrection meeting with Jesus, a dawn seaside meeting where Jesus looks across the fire and says, do you not actually love me, Peter? But as we have for the last two sermons out of the seven, we can actually measure Peter's transformation by what he would write in his two epistles. Peter would write these words, stunning when you look at it in context. 5:1, now a word to you who are elders in the church. I too am an elder, and I witnessed the sufferings of Christ personally, saw him with my own eyes. I too will share in his glory when it is revealed to the whole world. Now watch, all of you dress yourselves in humility. This is 30 years later. All of you dress yourself in humility as you relate to one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That comes out of Peter. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, 6, humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Watch how Peter has humility, ties humility to our spiritual battle against the evil one. I've never seen this in my life, how these pieces all fit together, but they do. Peter writes on. Remember, he's writing a letter. There's no 5:8 in there. He's writing a letter. He finishes saying, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, so humble yourself under the mighty power of God, and go straight to this. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Do you see that context? Be humble. Fight Satan. Be humble. Take on the evil one. Those two are somehow connected. Stand firm against him. Be strong in the faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are. In his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. Do you see the heart change that's going on inside of people? I think I do. I'm pretty sure I do. This so defines the transformation that's happening inside of Peter's soul. From slicing off Malchus' ear, defending Jesus, from the very thing Jesus said was going to happen, I'm defending you, Jesus, to being clothed in humility and fighting a spiritual war against the evil one, Prince of Darkness. Watch it. Dress yourself in humility as you relate to one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself under the mighty power of God. Watch that. This may be the only place in the New Testament where we are ever told that as believers, God might oppose us. Imagine the God who loved you so much that he died on a cross oppose you. But only in this context, when we believers are prideful and arrogant, it's not that Jesus doesn't love us or is going to send us to hell. It's him saying, I love you too much to leave you with the same attitude that Satan fell from heaven because of. And every single person who's fallen since, remember now, it's 30 years after Jesus' resurrection, before Peter starts to pen those words that we just put up there on the screen. 30 years after the day of Pentecost, Peter becomes the undisputed leader of the church in Jerusalem. Pastor Mitchell brought that up last week. He becomes so popular that people bring the sick people and lay them along the side of the road so maybe his shadow will pass over them as he walks down the road. And that lasts, as we noted, that lasts up through Acts 12. And then Peter disappears, virtually disappears out of the pages of the Bible. And James, Jesus' brother, becomes the head of the Jerusalem church. And then starting in Acts 13, no more Peter, except in 15. Now we have the story of the Apostle Paul. All of a sudden, boom, he's gone. And the Apostle Paul's in your Bible. And then you read on 13 and a half more books all about the Apostle Paul. And I have become a huge fan of Peter during this series. But for the first time this last week, I let my mind ask this question. I wonder if Peter's sudden fall from visible leadership in Jerusalem had something yet to do with his lack of humility. I wonder if there was a connection. Where God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So whatever that transfer was between Peter and James, whatever it was, it includes the transfer of this truth. How do I know? It's in the Bible. The truth transfer is here for us to read. James starts writing his epistle that Pastor Mitchell preached on last week. Watch what he says. Clearly, this truth was passed between the two of them. Because both books, which are back-to-back in the Bible, show up this powerful truth, and they include the exact same elements. There's something here, something more than what we tend to see. Here's James 4:5. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. And he gives grace generously. Watch, gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So, humble yourself before God. Now watch. Immediately resist the devil and he will flee from you. Humble yourself before God. Take Satan on. Don't take Satan on until you've humbled yourself before God. Draw close to God and God will draw close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief.
We pause briefly from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to the final message from a series titled The Grace of New Beginnings. Peter was always ready to speak or act, even if he should not. His impulsive nature and desire to be out front often got in his way. Jesus was patient and kind in confronting Peter. His desire for Peter was that he surrender in humility so that the power of God could be revealed. Jesus longs for the same in us, ourself and our lives humbled and surrendered. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Now, we talked about the run-ins between Peter and the Apostle Paul, bam, bam, bam. Paul goes on to fill in the pages for the next 13 and a half books in the Bible. Peter's gone. Nothing about Peter. Except Acts 15 and Galatians 4. Remember that? They'll run in. Through it all, I'm becoming convinced that this grace of humility is digging its way deeper and deeper into Peter's soul. He's gone from leadership. But God's still working, and God's building into him something that just was never there. If God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, Peter was in a prime place to receive generous grace of God. Yes? 30 years later, Peter sits down, now an older man, about my age, a younger man, about my age, and he puts that pen to paper. And you can hear his new mindset pop out as he begins to write. His preoccupation with Peter is gone. It's not in the book of 1st or 2nd Peter. The preoccupation with him is gone. And the preoccupation he now has that floods out of him is a preoccupation with Jesus. It just fills the pages of his writing. Watch, he's just starting to write. 1 Peter 1:18. All of these three I'm going to show you are right from the beginning of his letter. Remember, it's a letter. This is what he puts there first. You know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. It was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but now in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. Watch this, 1 Peter 1:3. All praise to God. This is right at the beginning. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember, Peter's writing this. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that's kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change. Do you see the change in Peter? You see the total difference in what's coming out from inside of this man. His chronic arrogance, his ingrown eyeballs, always fixed on himself, seem to be gone. We don't see any evidence of them now. And his attention is fixed like a laser on Jesus. He's just pointing his attention and everybody else's attention right straight at Jesus. And in fact, he's determined to have them fix their eyes only on Jesus too. 1:13, prepare your minds for action, exercise self-control, put all your hope in the grace of salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. Now you must be holy. Verse 15, in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy, for the scriptures say you must be holy because I am holy. We're so used to following the journeys of the Apostle Paul, because that's what we've learned. That's what's in the Bible, starting with Acts chapter 13. What we don't tend to realize is that Peter took journeys too. And then when he wrote his letters, he was writing back to the people he journeyed with. His trips are not detailed in Scripture. Remember, it's all about Paul. But I showed you three proofs or more 2 weeks ago that not only did Peter travel through Asia Minor and Greece, at least, maybe Spain, some say, but he took Mrs. Peter with him. And that's an important element because we're headed toward the end of Peter's life. Let me just show you these again because they've been in the Bible the whole time and I've never quite caught on. Very first verse, very first part of this letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There they are. That's the entire area where Peter was obviously ministering. That's now modern-day Turkey. But through the whole area, he's been there. These are people he knows. And just like Paul writes back letters to the people that he visited, so Peter is doing exactly the same thing. And then this point, never saw it in my life until 3 weeks ago. I think it's been in the Bible the entire time. 1 Corinthians 9:4, don't we have the right to, this is Paul writing, don't we have the right to live in your homes and share your meals? Don't we have the right to bring a believing wife with us as the other apostles and the Lord's brothers do, and as Peter does? As Peter obviously is in the process, his wife tailing right along with him. By the last 10 years of Peter's life, the area he's ministering to that we just showed you on that screen has become a hotbed of persecution. Peter and Mrs. Peter are traveling all through that area, ministering to people, making friends. But life in Asia Minor is dangerous now. It's a dangerous place to be, especially for those who have been born again by his great mercy, what Peter just wrote. Now they're living in great danger, but they're living in great expectation, Peter says, because they have a priceless inheritance kept in heaven for them, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And then mad Emperor Nero comes into power. Last 10 years of Peter's life. All right, there's a mock-up on the back wall. He wasn't a pretty man, was he? That's from a bust on the upper right. And you know what really bugs me a little bit? Every time you read about Nero, it always includes in the illustration of who Nero was, he was a man with light blue eyes and a protruding stomach. As if that were something weird. I have light blue eyes. And I have a protruding stomach. But that's where the similarities end between me and Nero. Nero was certifiably nuts, which may not be where the similarities end with me either. I told you, his mother murdered his stepfather to get him a rule at age 17. He then stabbed his mother to death. He then beheaded his wife, Octavia, his first wife. And then he personally kicked his pregnant mistress, Poppaea, to death on his own. And then he forced the Roman Senate to make a public offering to the gods for his restoration of public morality. And they passed a law. Look at the morality we now have. Did I say he was certifiably nuts? This is the period of time when Peter, with his eyes off of himself and firmly onto the growing Christian church, writes them to strengthen their faith. And he does it repeatedly. We've looked at a number of them. But just so you say, he's writing back to that whole area of what's now Turkey, saying, guys, I know you're suffering deeply. I know you're losing your lives. Let me just put one here. Dear friends, 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it's revealed to the whole world. And then he adds, right on the tail of that there, he then adds what he's finally learning in life. Verse 5:5, all of you dress yourself in humility as you relate to each other. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself before the mighty power of God. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. And then this, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. See, it's always tacked together. Humility, your ability to defeat Satan. And on the back wall, I've included verse 10, the God of all grace. I've used this one so many times when I've gone through really terrible times in life. You need it. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So transform Peter. Transform Peter. Rather than running away from trouble, like he did at Jesus' trial, runs right toward it, right into the teeth of it. And he settles in Rome, goes to Rome, stays there the last few years of his life, and he begins to pour all of his spiritual wisdom into letters that he's writing, two of which, at least, only two that we know of, are in your Bible. Now this, John Mark, we found out 2 weeks ago, or I told you 2 weeks ago, that John Mark was with him. Forget the other history of John Mark. John Mark's there with him, taking care of him and Mrs. Peter in those last few years in Rome. And I said 2 weeks ago that John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark in your Bible, John Mark is with Peter. Peter finally dies, crucifixion. And then immediately thereafter, within a year, Mark writes the Gospel of Mark that's in your Bible. And I asked you the question, what do you think are the odds that the information you have in the Gospel of Mark was fed to him over a period of years by the personal experiences of Peter? Peter literally giving him information that shows up in your Bible as the Gospel of Mark. And do you know, by the way, maybe not, that the entire Gospel of Mark is included word for word in Matthew and in Luke? They obviously have Mark in front of them as they're writing their two Gospels, which would mean that if Peter influenced the writing of the Gospel of Mark, which I think he did, then he also indirectly influenced Matthew and Luke, which we just think Peter wrote two short little epistles. No, maybe he had a huge influence on five of the books in your Bible, including three of the Gospels. But that's an aside. Here's what happened. On July 16th, 64 AD, a huge fire broke out in Rome. Of the 14 quarters of the city, only four of them were untouched by the fire. And Nero, Mad Nero, who was rumored to have started the fire because parts, those were the poorer, more ghettoish parts of Rome, and he wanted it gone so he could build his dream city, and distract attention from himself, he immediately put the blame on the Christians. They did it. The bad people did it. And you remember that they, the Christians, had become increasingly disliked by the Romans, the pagan Romans, because they would not worship the Roman gods. They were called atheists. You're atheists. You don't worship our gods. Nor would they take place in the perverted sexual worship, put it in parentheses, worship that the Romans were so famous for. They had increasingly called the Christians atheists or enemies of all humanity. The Christians increasingly over the last 7 or 8 years had become the enemies of humanity. And it was strategic for Mad Nero, dumb as he was, to do something so smart, to blame the Christians. He gets off scot-free, and they take the complete blame for something they had absolutely nothing to do with. And the fierce anger of the Romans is now turned toward the Christians. Peter and Mrs. Peter, I've never noticed this, Peter and Mrs. Peter were there. They were there. The great fire of Rome. They were somewhere huddled outside of the city watching this town they lived in burned down. Peter may have been grabbing the notes or the finished letter of what's now 2 Peter in your Bible, getting it out of the flames way. And within days, Christians were being hung on crosses and burned on crosses for the horrible thing that they had nothing to do with. And Peter and Mrs. Peter are caught up in the chaos and they're arrested. Peter knew exactly what was coming for him. He knew how this was going to end. How did he know how this was going to end? How did he know what was going to happen in the days that were coming? And the answer is because Jesus prophesied it. He knew exactly, and so did Mrs. Peter, knew what was getting ready to happen to her husband. Here it is on the screen, John 21:19. I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. Jesus said that. We might not understand what that means, except Jesus said this to let him know what kind of death he would die on the cross. You get the picture. They got it. Believe me, they knew exactly. So Peter, his mind locked on the crucifixion that was coming for him, not for Jesus now, him, 30 years later, doesn't run from it. That's what I love about him now. Remember how cowardly he was? He doesn't run for it. In fact, he's writing to everybody else saying that persecution and martyrdom were simply taking part in the sufferings of Jesus. You're just doing what Jesus did. And what's a little odder to us is that he took Mrs. Peter with him to Rome. If he had a strong suspicion that he was going to be crucified, why not tuck his wife somewhere away to keep her safe? And my guess is she wouldn't let him. She wouldn't let him. She was clearly a spiritual giant of a woman. She had just stomped all over the empire beside her husband evangelizing. Mrs. Peter, whatever her name was. I have some theories. In fact, somebody questioned me. It was my wife. 2 weeks ago, when I said first century Christians were looking forward to sharing in the sufferings of Christ. In fact, they expected it. They longed for it. They actually wanted to be martyred. And multiple historical sources say that that's just the way it was. Tell that to my wife. Tell that to her if you would. Mr. Peter may very well have offered Mrs. Peter a way out. And she might have responded, I know exactly where you're headed to. I know where this thing ends. And I intend to be right there beside you when you die. And she apparently was. But it's worse than that. Her arrest, along with Peter, is not mentioned in the Bible, but it is absolutely mentioned in the historical records. Extra-biblical, we call them. Here's Clement of Alexandria. He's an early church theologian. They say accordingly that Peter, on seeing his wife led to death, she died before him, rejoiced on account of her call and conveyance home, and called very encouraging and comforting, addressing her by name. Doesn't tell us what the name is. Irma. Let's go with Irma. Remember the Lord. Don't forget Jesus. Don't forget why you're doing this. Don't forget what this has all been about. Irma, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Such was the marriage of their blessed, perfect disposition toward those dearest to them, and that comes from Stramata book 7 if you care. But Eusebius, the church historian, picks up the same thing, says the same thing. So Mrs. Peter's arrested, and then she's carried off. Not only did Peter bring his wife to Rome in the most hideous of times, he watched her get arrested. And then he watched her die. He had to watch his wife die. The amazing thing to me is that the man who put his own wants and wishes ahead of anything and everything was now totally sold out to putting Jesus ahead of everything, including watching the martyrdom of his own wife. But Peter didn't have long beyond that until he joined his wife, maybe the same day. It's hard to tell when you read that stuff. Another famous Clement of Rome, who became bishop of Rome, by the way, not Peter, Clement did. And he writes his letter to the Corinthians. Peter, who by reason of wicked jealousy, not only once but frequently endured suffering and thus bearing his witness, went to the glorious place which he merited. So the stunning part in all of that to me is that the arrogance, the pride of Peter has been totally replaced by humility. Totally replaced. His constant self-centeredness that we've seen so much of has been replaced by others-centeredness. And his humility has taught him how to resist the devil. It's all connected. The spiritual defensive against the forces of evil and the spiritual offenses for the forces of God in this world are directly linked to our willingness to lay down our pride and pick up Jesus' humility. That's the theme here. If we find ourselves choked with pride and arrogance, and that's the temptation for us all, that's the root of all sin. If we find ourselves choked with pride and arrogance, and then we try to overcome the forces of sin and Satan in this world, we have the cart before the horse. None of us want to pray, "Please, God, humble me." Because we know exactly where that leads, don't we? But if that is the exact path we need to follow, perhaps moving toward humility voluntarily rather than God having to nudge us into it is a highly preferable path. And you know that's true, don't you? We all struggle here, and I'm talking about me. But so many of you said, I'm just like Peter, so I need to say this. What if God wants from us is for us to walk right straight into his open, generous grace and say, "God, it isn't about me. I'm here to get there. I'm here to take other people with me there. The last thing in the world I need on this planet is applauding or lauding something that feeds my pride, my arrogance. I'm watching this Peter, and I want to be like him. I want to be like him. God, humble me. Please don't make it hard," right? "But humble me. I want to have a focus on Jesus far more than I want others to have a focus on me." And that's what we need to pray for. All of us do. We're all tempted to pride. But God, you know us here and how much this applies, because it does. Everything around us is designed to lift us up in our pride and our arrogance. We're told to have more pride and more arrogance without realizing it's the exact opposite of what Jesus offered. That's the reason Satan fell. That's the reason every human being on this planet has followed him in that path, because of our arrogance, because of our pride. But what we're saying here to you today is, God, we want to learn the humility of Jesus. And maybe that even means learning the humility of Peter as he changed from a wretched person to a mighty, mighty man of God. I'm asking for it today. I'm asking for it. And so are these my friends in this room. We're coming before you, maybe with a lack of humility, saying, God, I want to be humble. I want to focus on others and you and lose my focus increasingly on me. Would you change us? Would you change us on the inside? Even this week, sometimes learning humility can be tough. Maybe we need that. In fact, I know we need that. I need it. So God, we recommit to you today. We recommit here, right now, to follow you with an avidness that Peter had at the end. May it be so. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. What Jesus did with stubborn Peter resulted in profound glory and blessing. The whole world has been impacted by it. Who knows what God can do with you surrendered to Christ? Please join us for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries. Joining us today is Jen Osborne, one of our members here at Grace.
When we started into this series, I said that I wanted to talk about the transformation in Peter. He's the example of transformation. And then we spent five messages or six talking about his arrogance, his pride, all the things that made him the one that we remember so easily in the Bible and relate to be honest. But then the humility end of it really started to bang into my skull because I started to see this change coming in Peter. And it wasn't so much overt, it was kind of covert. We go back to 1 Peter. When we started to read 1 Peter, we could see this utter transformation of this man. He's not the same person anymore. As he writes his letters, he's this deeply humble, compassionate person that he obviously wasn't at the first part of his life. But I never really noticed this whole change that begins to take place when you come to the end of Acts 12 and Peter disappears and Paul takes his place, and then all the rest of the 13 and a half next books are all about Paul. Peter disappears in the background. And I didn't even occur to me till a couple of weeks ago that that was part of Peter's humbling. Somehow or another, he wasn't on the center stage anymore. James took control of the church in Jerusalem. Peter steps back and becomes this evangelist that's apparently doing missionary journeys just like the Apostle Paul was. So he says in the very first verse of 1 Peter, writing to those he's traveled to. But then it started to strike me. This difference in this man, and I noticed in 1 Peter that he talks about my son Mark, obviously John Mark. And then I noticed that he said that John Mark was with him toward those last few years of his life, and he was. And then it occurred to me that John Mark was there when he died, when he and Mrs. Peter died. The guy standing there for sure watching their death was Mark. Mark would go on to write the Gospel of Mark from Rome about a year later. So all of this is entering into what you read now in the Gospel of Mark. And then, as we've said before, the Gospel of Mark shows up in its entirety in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. So I'm convinced that this humbled Peter is feeding Mark the information that then shows up in your Gospel of Mark, which then shows up in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. So look what this humble man did. This humble man fed so much into Scripture beside 1 and 2 Peter. He fed it directly into our minds, I think, through Mark and then through the other Gospels. He had a massive influence once he lost his pride and became humble.
So I would like to pose a few questions to get us thinking about whether our actions mimic Jesus' actions. What is our response when someone close to us turns on us? Is it one of being humble or an outburst of anger? Do we tame our emotions to see beyond the betrayal? Or do we allow ourselves to be so consumed with emotion that we miss the full picture? Satan wants us to spit off unkindness and become hostile when things go contrary to our plans. But the third book of James focuses on taming the tongue. Verse 2 tells us that we all stumble in many ways. But if one does not stumble in what they say, they are perfect, and in turn able to also bridle their whole body. Skipping to verses 16 and 17, we learn that jealousy and selfish ambition causes disorder and vile practices. But God's wisdom is pure and brings peace, gentleness, reason, mercy, and sincerity. When Judas betrayed Jesus, Jesus did not respond bitterly. He simply told Judas to do what he came to do. Jesus understood that evil was at work, but his response would be key for a godly outcome. Peter wrote in 1 Peter that we are to humble ourselves under the hand of God so that he can exalt us at the right time. Peter goes on to instruct us to cast our anxieties on God because God cares for us. The next part of the passage really stood out to me. Peter tells us to be sober-minded, to be watchful, because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But we are to resist the devil, and after we have, we are strengthened by God himself. So what does it mean to be sober-minded? The Greek word used means to be clear-headed and attentive to what is going on. One dictionary explained that it means to curb the controlling influence of inordinate emotions and desires and therefore become reasonable. In the context of our scripture, we learn that Satan is looking for the one who will spin out of control with emotion and be led astray in thought. We are challenged instead to mimic Jesus in the face of betrayal and allow the peace of God to overshadow us.
As I was reading through this outline that we read from here, I kept noticing the things about Peter's pride. And in the margin, I wrote the word mission, or I wrote the word focus on Christ. And I think that Peter's arrogance in the beginning was wrapped up in his failure to see the mission in front of him, his failure to see the Christ who was calling him, the task that this Jesus had put before him. And the root of pride for all of us, especially as believers, is just that, and we miss out on so much. You see, there are a couple of kinds of pride. The first is the kind that stands up and thinks, I'm all that and a bag of chips. I have so much to offer the kingdom plan of God, or I'm impulsive, or all of the other things and reasons that we would give or words that we would use to describe something that is just pride. Peter experienced that, but Peter also experienced the other kind of pride, the pride that says, I am a failure, and I have failed God, and I have this sin and that sin and this shame, and so therefore this great Christ cannot use me because of these things. Both fail to focus on Christ and instead focus on self. But what happened throughout Peter's life, as we get these glimpses, as Pastor Sam has shown us, is that Peter changed, but his change was that he focused on the mission of Christ. That literally drips off of every word in his epistles. He is wholly focused on this plan of God for redemption. And if he thinks at all about his part, he thinks about it rightly. Not that he is grand or great in the part, or that he is a tiny part, but that God has called him to serve. Beloved, each of us is the same way. We're often either tempted to think, I've been in the faith for a long time, so I'm wise, but we're not. Or we're tempted to believe that I'm failed. I've got sin in my past, so God can't use us. Both fail to focus on the resurrection power of Jesus, and both fail to focus on the fact that God has a mission for you. So my plea for me and for all of us is that we would draw near to Christ, that we would focus our attention in finding what he has for each of us. That way, pride gets swallowed up no matter what it looks like.
Something that really stood out to me and was encouraging and also convicting at the same time, and Pastor Sam put it here, that the first century Christians looked forward to sharing in the suffering of Christ. They expected it. They actually longed for it. And honestly, this is actually the biggest evidence in my estimation of Christianity. Right here, we have disciples who are willing, not just willing, but looking forward to being brutally murdered for the sake of the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, you take Peter, we're talking about Peter here. He did not count himself worthy to be crucified, to die in the same manner as his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was to be crucified upside down. That is the kind of reverence and awe that he had for his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm just picturing Peter watching his wife die, and according to church historians, probably the same day and probably within a couple hours of each other. Who knows? And just picturing that they knew that their lives were built on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ and they didn't have the fear of man. They were completely sold out to Jesus in that moment, expecting and reveling in their suffering for Christ. And it brings me to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, where he says, if we want to share in Christ's glory and we desire to be co-heirs with Christ, we must also be willing to share in his sufferings so that we also may be glorified with him. So this is a prerequisite to Christianity. And in America, I know that we don't fully understand this. We don't fully understand the suffering that our brothers and sisters do in North Korea and Vietnam and China and all these places. But I'm here to tell you that there's still suffering. There's still ridicule. There's still mocking of Christians that is happening in this country. And in my estimation, it's only going to get worse. And this is not fear-mongering, not trying to scare anybody, but I also want to be faithful to what the Bible teaches. We must decide today that we are willing to be ridiculed and mocked for the sake of the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that he is first, we are just the vessels, we are just the conduits, and if we want to share in his glory, we must also too share in his suffering. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for salvation. Thank you that we have tasted and seen and know that you are good and you are God. I pray that each one of us would be prepared to suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that this is a supernatural endeavor, so we cannot conjure this up. You have to fill us up in that way. So we ask that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening today. Jesus died and rose again to change us. That change begins with our surrender to him for forgiveness and freedom from sin. If we can help you with this, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We want to invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that you will surrender to the Jesus who loves you so deeply. We pray that you will seek his power for life. We pray that your life will be shaped by him in humility. And we pray that that life will reveal his grace this week. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.